All right, good morning, Grace Church. God, I heard one person's awake. Good morning, Grace Church. Hey, that's good. All right, it's a good rainy morning to hunker down, look at God's Word. We have communion, we have Hospitality Sunday, but I have a lot of pages of notes up here. That was a very nervous laugh. That's funny. I'm serious. I do have a lot of pages of notes, but we'll get through them. But like I said, it's rainy out. Let's hunker down. I have thoroughly enjoyed studying this scripture this week. Pastor Chris, as was mentioned, and Peggy Sewer in Louisville, Kentucky, he sent a text to the elders this morning. I thought I'd share this with you to loosen us up a little bit because it's pretty funny. His prayer was that the aspirin gives Jamie the freedom to preach the word with clarity and joy. I've been sick, so I had to really think through that, and I think that was spirit is what was supposed to be in there. All right, so smartphones, huh? Smartphones. So I thought, well, maybe I should go take some aspirin. I'm not sure what Chris is getting at here. But no, that is our desire, is that the Spirit would lead us as we study His Word. The old saying goes that the only two certainties in life are death and taxes, right? Well, it's an appropriate time to talk about both this morning, don't you think? No. We are not going to talk about taxes, but that deadline is approaching, I guess, huh? In our text this morning, Paul does have much to say about death. Or maybe this would better be phrased, life after death. And by the way, make sure you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A pencil and paper to take notes, whatever you do. Would you all agree with me that life after death should be an important topic for Christians? Yeah. Mark Dever, I was listening to a pastor's talk the other week. He did it on funerals. And he said that as Christians, the reality of death is one of our stronger arguments for why what we are saying not only makes sense, but is important, right? That's very true, isn't it? It's one of our stronger arguments for why what we are saying not only makes sense, but is important. He's speaking to pastors regarding performing funerals for unbelievers. He goes on, if we can't stand at the gravesides, who can? Right? If we can't stand at the gravesides, who can? He's right. You don't find any good answers in any other religions for why death happens, what happens after death. Right? I haven't found any. Because we are fallen beings, death is something we have to deal with. It will come to us all. If there's people in here this morning who aren't sure about their relationship with Christ, I'd invite you to listen carefully, because death will come to us all. We all can at least agree on that. Amen. There is a definite thread in Scripture that, as believers, our attitude or belief toward death determines how we live our life. Or put differently, where we place our hope determines how we live our lives. It's throughout Scripture. Where we place our hope determines how we live our lives. I'll be repeating that many times this morning. 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn to these, I'm just going to gloss over them, but 2 Corinthians 3:12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Where we place our hope determines how we live our lives. This was absolutely true for Paul. So what we're going to be doing this morning is continuing to learn from Paul. We're going to learn from his certainty about what happens after death. He's going to explain what he phrases as an eternal weight of glory. He's going to show us how important his future glorified resurrection body is to him, how important that concept is to him. I hope that we can see how it was Paul's outlook on life after death that determined and drove his ministry and life on earth. So let me throw some rhetorical questions out at you here. I'm not trying to be cliche or anything. I'm just trying to get us thinking. How often do you think about life after death? How often do you talk about it with your family? What kinds of thoughts come to your mind when you think about your life after death? If many of us are honest with ourselves, we probably have to admit to a bit of hesitancy about death. I mean, life isn't all that bad here on earth, right? I understand that I die, I go to be the Lord, to be with the Lord, but I wouldn't mind enjoying some more life on earth first, huh? How about Paul? Many of us in here have read his writings extensively. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being that Paul thinks and teaches on death and life after death a lot, where do you think Paul lands? I would say a 10. Would you guys agree with me? How much does it control and guide his life? That's a 10. One commentator states, touch the epistles, and this is Paul's epistles, at any point, examine the dynamics of his mission, overhear the line of argument in any debate, and you encounter a reference to some form of dying. But whenever Paul talked of death, he also spoke of life. I'm still going on with the rhetorical questions. So do we think the amount of time Paul spends thinking and teaching on death is appropriate? Well, how can you even ask that? This is Paul, right? Of course it's appropriate. We all agree that this was central for Paul. I would have liked to have found out what percentage of Paul's writing is eschatological or regarding our future hope, but I didn't think that was a great use of my time this week to go through all the verses and add them up. So why isn't this a regular part of our conversation, our teaching, etc.? And maybe it is. I'm just going off what I think would be the case for a majority of Christians. Why isn't this as central for us as it was for Paul? Why do many Christian children learn more about life after death from cartoons than from the Bible or their parents? Right? Why are we so content in this world when Paul was so discontent? This should alarm us. If we desire to grow in our longing for heaven, our desire to be with the Lord Jesus, our yearning to be done with sin, then I suggest we pay attention to what Paul has to teach us and to how he lived his life. Our text this morning addresses most of these questions that I presented. So we're basically picking up where Chris left off last week, in that Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he does not lose heart, in spite of all the troubles and afflictions that have come his way. There's going to be some review. We're going to go back in chapter 4 a little bit before we get into chapter 5. I think we have to a little bit to set the stage. But Paul in chapter 5 is talking about the certainty of 1 Corinthians 15, of the Christian's bodily resurrection, of a new physical glorified body that we will be given upon Christ's return. This is Paul's ultimate consolation that puts all of his suffering into perspective. This is Paul's consolation. Remember that the chapter breaks are not in the original text, right? So chapter 4 flows right into chapter 5. As we look through these verses, I invite you to put a square or a circle on all of the connecting thoughts from 4:16 to 5:10. You ready for this? All right, let's run through it. Starting in 4:16, so we do not lose heart, or could be therefore. Verse 16, though. Verse 17, for. Verse 18, as. Verse 18, for. 5:1, for. 5:2, for. 5:3, if. 5:4, for. 5:6, so, therefore. You guys following me still? 5:7, for. 5:8, yes. 5:9, so. And 5:10, for. All right. Do you follow that a little bit? You understand the importance of this. Show me some life here. Okay. All right. Thank you. You get the picture, right? This is all one connected thought. It's a huge interconnected thought in Paul's mind. He's building one truth on top of another, okay? No chapter break for Paul, right? 4:16, right into chapter 5. All right, so how do you do it, Paul? We learned this a little bit last week. How do you do it? How do you not lose heart? I would personally like to know. Though our outer self is wasting away, Paul tells us, our inner selves are being renewed day by day. How is that? How is that renewal happening? And it happens by remembering the truth in verse 17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, I know I'm repeating some of the material Chris hit on last week. But Paul was willing to suffer for Christ, and suffer he did, because he knew that any earthly suffering would result in an eternal reward way beyond what he could comprehend. Beyond all comparison is how he phrases it. It's an eternal weight of glory. And we could spend a while on this phrase alone. The idea is a weight, a heaviness, a fullness. The glory that will be ours is so great that it is immeasurable. In chapter 5, then, Paul fills us in on some of what this glory is, on what he knows will happen to him when he passes from this life. Death is not some far-off statistic for Paul like it may be for us. It's a daily reality. He is under a daily death sentence. Chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. We despaired of life. 4:11, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. 6:4-5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hunger, sleepless nights. Verse 9 of that chapter 6, treated as dying, and yet we live. I want to remind us, again, as we've been learning the last weeks, of what Paul was facing, death on a daily basis. Most of us can't fathom this. So how did Paul face this? How did he face the vitriol from people who hated him? The beatings, the pressure, how did he do that? Don't you think at some point in his ministry he would have said, is this really all worth it? I mean, I have a crazy busy week, no persecution whatsoever, and I'm asking that question, right? It was his hope, pure and simple. That's what he's speaking of in chapter 5, his hope, and I qualify that, his hope in eternity with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This is the sun to the sermon this morning, okay? It's our hope in eternity with Christ. Our hope for a glory that is beyond measure, as it says in our text, beyond all comparison. And again, it's important that we get that eternity part in there, right? Paul tells us if our hope in Christ is for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is what drove Paul. And for the record, hope, as Paul uses it in the New Testament, is much different than the way that we tend to use the word. A child might say, I hope I get this present for Christmas, right? Well, they don't know for sure if they're going to get that present, do they? No, they're just throwing that out there. No, when Paul uses the word hope, there is an expectation of fulfillment, okay? It's not like, well, I hope this all happens with Christ. I'm not sure if it's going to happen. No, there's a surety. There's a certain expectation. Just look at the way he begins our text this morning. For we know. Right? Where we place our hope determines how we live our life. All right, that was just the introduction, okay? So now we're going to get into the text. Let's work our way through this text with some points. The first point is our resurrection ends the groaning. I love how Paul introduces this subject, for we know. This is not speculation for Paul. This is pure confidence. He knows what will happen after he dies. The same confidence is available to us as believers. Christianity, the Bible, has the answers about death. We know what will happen. This is amazing when we start thinking about it. The question is, do we live and act like we know what will happen? Do our conversations with others reflect a confidence in this knowledge? Paul then goes on, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, now what is up with the if, right? Why is that in there? We said death is like taxes, it's going to happen, right? So why the if? Well, what Paul is saying here, and we'll see this throughout the writing, is that he desires above all else for the return of Christ. And what does that mean for Paul? That means he doesn't die, right? That means Christ comes down, takes him with him, right? Christ returns, he goes to be with the Lord. He doesn't die. He doesn't go to the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's turn there to read 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, we're not getting into specific eschatology here, but I think everybody in this room would generally agree about the return of Christ, right? That he is coming back, that it's imminent. Back to 2 Corinthians. So verse 1 tells us a bit about Paul's belief. I'm sorry, verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians. But he obviously believed that the return of Christ was imminent and also that he could be alive when the Lord returned. This was his deepest desire. I had originally labeled this point, death ends the groaning. But Paul is not groaning for death. Paul is groaning for his glorified body, for resurrection. Paul is groaning for the return of Christ, right? To be done with this earth, to be done not to go to the grave, but to go to be with the Lord with his new body. All right, it will be helpful for us to order Paul's desires regarding his death and life with Christ. Okay, so pay attention here. This is important for the whole text. Number one, Paul's number, there's three of them. Number one, Paul wishes above all to be alive when Christ returns. He doesn't have to be naked, as we'll look, that is, without a physical resurrection body. That's number one desire, okay? Number two desire, he dies before Christ returns and goes to be with the Lord, but without his resurrection body, okay? That's, and we're going to look at these closer, but that's number two desire. That comes, I'm sorry, yeah, from verse 8 of our text and Philippians 1:23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. And then number three, Paul's last choice was to remain on this earth in the flesh. Okay, you got that order down? Okay. Remember this as we go through the rest of our passage. Continuing on, Paul uses very intentional analogies here. Our life on earth is a tent. Our life in heaven is a building, right? A tent is temporary, a building is permanent. Kids in here, who likes to go camping? Raise your hand. Yeah, I love going camping. When you go camping and set up, if you're still, you know, a hardcore camper and you use a tent, when you go camping and you set your tent up, are you planning on moving in there as a family? Are you going to stay there permanently? Hopefully not, right? No, not. It's going to snow. I mean, it's not going to work in a tent in December and February when it's 30 below, right? You'll take it down, won't you? How many of you are going to stay for a few days and take it down, okay? That is how Paul viewed his earthly body. It was a temporary place for his soul to live. Where is our citizenship according to Philippians 3:20? In heaven, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. That is our real home. This is temporary. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Let's get this straight, what type of groaning this is, okay? Groaners out there, would you agree with me that there are different types of groans? Okay, kids, when you have to eat your broccoli, or adults probably for some of you, all right? When you have to eat your broccoli, you might groan. Is that true? When my wife wants me to take vinegar so I don't get sick, I groan. It's funny. That is not what kind of groan this is, okay? This is not that type of groan. How about, kids, when you're going on a family vacation, you can't wait to get there. It's all you can think about. It's a day's drive away, though, and, you know, you've driven for like a half an hour, and the question comes up, the famous question, which is, are we there yet, right? And what do you do upon hearing the answer? Oh, that's, yeah, right, very good, right? You groan. But the groaning is why? Because you want to get there, right? The groaning is not because you're dreading where you're going, right? The groaning is because it's going to take so long to get there, right? You can't wait for coming, for what's coming. You'd rather just be done with the drive and be there. That is the groan that Paul is talking about, right? Or maybe the groaning of a woman in childbirth, right? You long to be done with it. And what's the consolation? A baby. The analogy fails, though, because then you have to take the baby home and put up with a crying baby, right? But you get the point, right? That's the consolation of all that groaning and the pain, is the baby, all right? That is Paul's consolation, is his eternal life with Christ. So Paul's a tent maker. Remember, he definitely understands the temporary nature of a tent, right? The fact that, again, you would not be one to live in one permanently, okay? All right, moving on to verse 3. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. All right, the best interpretation of this verse, I think, refers back to Paul's order of desires. His foremost desire is not to die, but for Christ to return. If he dies, he will be without a body. We know from Scripture that when we die, we will be with the Lord, right? But the Bible also teaches that we will not receive our resurrection glorified bodies until the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 contains obviously Paul's primary teaching on this. So according to Paul, there is a time when our soul will be without a body. It will be with Jesus, we know that, but it will not have a body until Christ returns. I've read a lot of commentaries. This is the interpretation that makes the most sense to me, but you should know there's a lot of division over how to interpret this verse among scholars. But regardless, it is very clear that Paul truly desired his resurrection body, right? And he did not want to be found naked. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that is what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Very similar to verse 2. Paul repeats his preference, which is not to be naked or unclothed. He would rather be further clothed with his glorified body. Let me ask this. What was God's original plan for Adam and Eve? This is Augustine, a quote here. If Adam had not sinned, he would not have been divested, that means deprived, of his body, but would have been clothed upon with immortality and incorruption, that his mortal body might have been absorbed by life. That is, that he might have passed from his natural body to the spiritual body. Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, would have skipped the grave, right? I know I'm getting in deep here with some theology, but let's follow along here. We understand that the Bible teaches that the penalty of sin is death, right? Romans 3:23. So maybe this helps us understand Paul's aversion to death. That is not how God intended for things to be. Paul desires the restoration of God's original plan to be further clothed. This will happen when we receive our glorified bodies. That's his preference. Here's a quote from John MacArthur about this. Paul longed for his glorified body, not primarily because it would be free of physical weakness, blemishes, and defects, but because it would be free from sin. The tent of the body is sin's home, causing Paul to lament, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." That's Romans 7. "Sin dwells in me." Again, Romans 7. "Evil is present in me. And wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" The apostle longed to serve, worship, and praise God in absolute purity, freed from the restrictions of his fallen, sinful flesh. That is the best feature of resurrection reality. Paul longs for his resurrection body. Right? Let's move on. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Whether we like it or not, as a result of our sin, our bodies go to the grave. I'm speaking the obvious here. Our physical body is in the grave. They are mortal, as we know. Our bodies are mortal. But when Christ returns, the mortal will be swallowed up by the life that Christ brings with him when he raises the dead and believers receive their glorified bodies. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ has already defeated death. Follow with me here, though. The grave could not hold him. The process of death's eradication began at this point. And now, hear me out, okay? This is going to sound controversial. But it is not complete, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:26 is referring to the future, isn't it? Right? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death still has power over our physical bodies, does it not? The last time I checked, everybody that dies goes to the grave, right? Their physical body. The process will be completed when Christ returns and our bodies are raised from the dead. All right, Romans 6:23. Now, don't hear this wrong. Let me remind us of Romans 6:23. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus, right, for those who believe. Our souls go to be with Christ immediately upon death, but there is an incompleteness until we receive our glorified bodies. That is when Christ's victory over death is totally complete. Right? Our resurrection ends the groaning. Next point, our resurrection fulfills the purpose of God. We're getting on to verse 5 here. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What is God's ultimate purpose for us in salvation? What is God's ultimate purpose for us in salvation? It's glorification, right? It's glorification when we will be with him with our glorified bodies. Romans 8, 30, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has put eternity in man's heart. God has put eternity in our hearts, right? That is God's ultimate purpose for us in salvation, is glorification, to live with him, to be with him for eternity. This verse says that he has prepared us for this very thing, or this very purpose. And what is that? A resurrection body, future glory with him. Simon Kistemaker says, God has in store for us an existence of which the pristine life of Adam and Eve in paradise is a reflection. This existence is what God had originally designed before sin entered the world and now has planned for us. The original purpose of God did not involve death, but thanks be to Christ, God's plan for us to be with him forever is restored through his sacrifice on the cross. Amen? C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So even though a promise from God would be more than enough, he has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee that his promise for believers will be fulfilled, right? Who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Death fulfills, our resurrection fulfills the purpose of God. Third point, death brings sight. Everybody still with me here? This is heavy stuff we're talking about. Show me some life out there. Okay. Whew. Death brings sight. So we are always of good courage. Verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The so here at the beginning could also be therefore, which obviously points back to the previous verse. We are of good courage because of the Spirit's work in guaranteeing our future with Christ in a glorified body. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas had their clothes torn off. They were beaten with rods. They have their feet in stocks, and they are complaining like crazy. Right, is that what it says? I was just seeing if you were awake there. Now, what are they doing? They're singing hymns and praying, it says in the text. They're singing hymns and praying. That is courage in the face of death. Moving on in our text, here is another we know. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. It's hard to comprehend Paul's certainty in his hope in life after death. There was no doubt for Paul. I think many of us look at that as just way out there, not something we could ever grasp or have that certainty within ourselves, right? But Paul had that. We know this. This is not some random hope. This is not, well, I think it's probably going to work out this way. We know. Those are very important words in this text. We know. But we know that while we are in the body, we are away from the Lord. While we live on this earth, there is separation from God. We are away from the Lord. Not that we can't access him through prayer, etc., but we are not physically with the Lord like we will be someday. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Here is how Paul lived the way he did. He didn't focus on what he could see, but rather trusted in his faith. This is how we place our hope in something we can't see. We trust in God's great promises about life after death. There are a lot of crucial verses in these 10 verses, but this is one of them. Okay? We walk by faith and not by sight. This is the means by which Paul faced what he faced, the way he faced it. He had a rock-solid faith in what he knew was to come. This is how he underwent so much suffering and rejoiced in the midst of it. He was looking at the glory that will be his when he goes to be with the Lord. He wasn't focusing on broken bones and torn flesh and suffering. Ryan referenced in Sunday school this morning, missionary going into a cannibalistic people who was warned by an older gentleman, "What are you, you know, you're going to be eaten by them." He said, "Well, you're going to be eaten by worms in the grave. What's the big deal if I get eaten by people, right? We both are going to be eaten one way or the other, right?" That is a hope in eternal things. And Paul's hope stemmed from his faith, you see? His hope couldn't be in anything he saw, because all that would pass away. He had absolute faith in what was to come, and that faith was the foundation for his hope. Oh, and boy, but that gave Paul a freedom from this world, didn't it? A freedom from what people could do to him, a freedom from a fear of persecution. I mean, you know, we have a fear of dying, right? I mean, come on, Paul, they're going to take you out and probably cut your head off. You know, aren't you afraid at all? Well, big deal. What does that gain me? I get to be with Christ, right? That is what the basis of Paul's hope was, on his faith, on what he knew was to come, on the things unseen, right? And he had a freedom from this world because of that. Remember how Hebrews 11:1 defines faith: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All right? Verse 8, moving on. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. All right, Paul, what's going on here? How can you say this? You're confusing us, that you would rather die and be with the Lord, even if it is before the Lord's return. Aren't you contradicting yourself after talking about how you don't want to be found naked? Well, there's definitely a tension going on here with Paul, right? Remember Paul's three preferences. Well, he would prefer if Christ would return. But if that doesn't happen, you remember his second preference. He would rather be with Christ than in his earthly body. That's his second preference. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The idea here is to have as one's ambition. It was Paul's ambition to please the Lord. It'd be helpful for us just to take a little rabbit trail. It'll help us understand this verse better if we know at least a bit about what's going on in the Greek culture at this time in Corinth. What is influencing these Corinthians? In the Greek culture, there was a philosophy of dualism. Don't get lost with that title. Two things, right? This basically taught that matter is evil and spirit is good. I'm sure you've heard this before. This thinking had many dangerous implications for Christians that bought into it. So matter is bad. In fact, some teachings went so far as to assign the creation of matter to an evil deity, right? Like one evil deity created matter, another good deity created spirit. But matter is bad, spirit is good. For those in this camp, there is a longing to be released from their earthly material bodies and become a disembodied spirit, right? Because they would lose the matter. They would lose the physical. Their hope was in being freed from their physical bodies. They would also then deny the possibility of any resurrection body, since anything material, physical, was evil, okay? So now you can understand, you know, you read 1 Corinthians, and from that chapter alone, you can formulate a philosophy of this idea from Paul's rebuttal of it alone, right? So it had implications for life on earth and what they were placing their hope in. This is a reason Paul focuses so much on physical resurrection bodies in this section. He's rebutting this. But it was also a convenient excuse to live how they wanted to live with their bodies, right? You can imagine how this opened the door for any kind of sin involving the body, right? If you say that, hey, the matter's evil. Anyway, the spirit's good. When I go, when I die, I'm going to leave the body behind. So what does it matter what I do in the body, right? That's the line of thinking. This helps us understand Paul's words better. One could wrongly assume from Paul's strong desire to be delivered from this sinful world that he disregarded what he did in the body. But Paul is eager to correct any kind of thinking in this regard. Right? No, he says, no matter whether I am in my earthly body or as a spirit with the Lord Jesus, my ambition is the same, to please the Lord. For some reason, there is definitely, a tendency as we think and hope in the life to come to care less about how we act in this life. You know, I can see that, you can imagine how dualism took root, right? That's not hard to get there, but not for Paul. In fact, it made him more careful how he lived his life on earth. It made him more careful, right? We make it our aim to please him. That is Paul's ambition, above all else, is to please the Lord. Death brings sight. All right, my last point, death brings judgment. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's another four here, which is connecting these thoughts for Paul. And by the way, this is pretty much, the scholars have decided that it pretty much this section starts in 4:16 and ends in 5:10. This little section for Paul where he's just building on one thought after another. And so 10 is kind of the climax, really, of this little section. The reason that we should make it our ambition to please the Lord is because we must appear before him at the judgment seat. Now let's get this straight. All right, this is important here, all right? This is not a judgment of sin, and many of you are aware of this, but it's good review. This is not a judgment of sin. We understand from the Bible that sin has been taken care of by Christ's righteous life and death on the cross. Paul is not teaching a doctrine of salvation by works, right? This is a judgment to determine rewards. In the Greek, the word is bema judgment of believers. Because Paul says we, there was and still is a bema seat in Corinth. In Acts 18:12, Paul was called before the bema seat. There in the text in the ESV, it's called the tribunal, but it's the same Greek word, and it's bema. At that seat, the deeds of the person were presented to the judge. The party was either indicted or rewarded according to their deeds, whether good or bad. It wasn't just a bad judgment. What does it say? And back to our text. We may receive what is due for what? For what is done in the body. This means that what is done on earth, where we dwell in our bodies. Paul's not saying literally what you have done with your bodies. It is that, but it's more. It's how we have lived our lives on earth. Whether good or evil. Now this is where I feel like it's a little misleading here. Evil is perhaps, I don't know why the translators chose that. But the Greek here is phallos and does not refer to ethical or moral principles. Okay, follow me here. There's multiple Greek words for evil. One refers to moral evil. One refers to iniquity. And they are different than this one. Okay? This simply means worthless, base. It's the things in life that aren't sinful but have no eternal value. This is what 1 Corinthians 3 is referring to, right? There are works that are gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. When the fire sorts them out, it's only going to be what is lasting, the gold, silver, the precious stones, that remains, right? So it's a good challenge to how we are spending our lives. That is the application. What kind of works are consuming our time, thoughts, and energy? This idea of rewards is attested to in countless other places in Scripture. Here is just one. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. Okay? The issue is rewards. It's not salvation. This is believers at this judgment. Right? It's rewards. What is that reward? Well, we're not explicitly told in Scripture. It will have something to do with our service of God and his glorification. It will be great. It will be awesome. But Paul's point is that what we do on this earth has direct implication to our reward in heaven. That's what the Bible's saying here. Now, we obviously don't hold to any kind of Greek dualism. And let me try to apply this a little bit. But we can easily fall into this error that what is done in the body or on earth doesn't matter. Now follow me, I feel like the error we're going to more err on is this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, we went through this last semester in Grace Institute. Excellent book. This was written years ago, but I think he is still on when he says, and I'm quoting, "One of the chief dangers in Protestantism today, and especially in evangelical circles, is that in our fear of the error of justification by works, we have been saying that works do not matter at all. We argue that faith alone counts, and because I am a man of faith, it does not matter what I do." That kind of sounds similar to dualism, doesn't it? A little bit. He stresses, Lloyd-Jones does, and this is important because we need to get this straight. He stresses that the opposite of trusting our works for salvation, listen, is not to do nothing. It is to do everything, but not put your trust in any of it. The opposite of trusting our works for salvation is not to do nothing. It is to do everything and put your trust in none of it. Okay? I'm quoting here one more time from him. "It is not the works that are wrong. It is the faith in your works, trusting in your works." I might be wrong, but I feel like this whole works topic is an area of confusion for many Christians on both sides of it. In fact, I just read yesterday in a Ligonier survey done a couple years ago, 78% of Christians said they believe they contribute to their salvation. That is sad to me. Let's get this straight. Once and for all, let's get it straight. Our works, and we're talking about, you know, prayer, Bible study, devotions, fasting, you name it, service to church. Our works have no part in our salvation. I think we get this as a congregation here. But as we learn from Lloyd-Jones, that is no excuse to be undisciplined. No, we discipline ourselves. We work hard, but we put our trust in none of it. Our trust is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's very clear from our passage that our works matter, isn't it? I think so. We can say that from 2 Corinthians 5. It is clear that our works matter. It mattered to Paul. We do our works to please the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ, in his benevolence, rewards us for these works. But they have no merit for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Death brings judgment, but it is a good judgment. It is a perfect evaluation of our lives, not something we should dread, but something that should cause us to evaluate how we are using the resources that God has given us. How much of what we expend our energy on is going to be worthless to Christ when we get there? And he lovingly speaks to us and says, you know what? 90% of what you did was this worthless. You know, there was this good. But you know, and how much of it will reap great reward? I'm not going to break it down for you. That's your job, right? It's your job to break it down in your life as to what is worthless and what has eternal value, right? But that is Paul's challenge for us. The way that's what one of the things that motivated him, that drove him. All right. How much of what we expend our energy is going to be worthwhile to Christ or worthless to Christ? All right, I'm getting there here. Where we place our hope determines how we live our lives. So how do we, this is going to sound incorrect grammatically, but how do we place our hope better? Right? How do we place our hope better? That's the best way I could come up with to phrase it. This is a concern of mine. I think that one of Satan's greatest desires is for us to think low thoughts of heaven and of eternity with God. Satan's desire is for us to be consumed with our lives here on earth with little room for thought of the next life. Or think of it as boring, thanks to the portrayals we often see. He understands, Satan does, that the most effective Christians are the ones whose hope is in the things unseen, the life that is to come. I think this is especially a challenge for kids. Life is usually pretty good as a kid, you have to admit, right? Haven't been burned yet much by this world. Some have. They've only begun learning about the greatness of God and eternal life with him. So there's a tendency to look at eternal life as maybe boring. And it's our job to correct that. How do we increase our hope in eternal things? How do we place our hope better? First off, let's understand that we control our hopes. That's what the Bible teaches us. This is something that we can change. We can steer our hopes. 1 Peter 1:13. You guys are familiar with this verse. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did that teach us? We are to what our hopes? Set. Some of you are alive, awake. Alive. I said alive there. Set our hopes, right? Fix our hopes. This tells us that we are able to control our hopes. They are not like feelings, which we can't control. We have power over our hopes. Perhaps an illustration will help. It's even a fishing illustration. I live on Peterson Lake there at Big Sky Bible Camp. But let's pretend that I had never fished that lake. I'd never heard of anybody fishing the lake. I've never even seen any fish in it. I've never known any fish to be put in there. I've never even seen a fish, period, all right? I'm a really ignorant fisherman, okay? Someone tells me to throw a line in the lake with a worm on it, though, okay? And I agree. Am I going to have much hope in catching something? No, probably not. No, because I have no knowledge of what is in the lake. I don't think that there's anything in there. I'm just doing it because somebody told me to. All right, one time I was talking with some people that were fishing. This is days later, and I saw them pull a giant perch out of the lake, 3 inches, as many of you have caught perch like that in Peterson Lake, right? A 3-inch perch. There's even ones that are smaller than 3 inches in that lake. So I decided to go fishing, and I have a renewed hope for catching 3-inch perch, because that is what I know to be in there. I have never seen or heard of anything bigger than that being caught. That's my hope. It's limited, isn't it? That's not a great hope, is it? Come on, let's be honest, fishermen. All right, Jack and Titus come along. They know Peterson Lake pretty well. They catch some lunker bass. You know, I'm talking huge ones, right? And there are some big ones in there. They catch some huge bass. Well, now when I go fishing, I have a great hope in catching something nice. I'm fishing down there pretty often. I mean, I live there after all, so I can go down anytime. Why am I fishing more often? Why do I have a greater hope? Because my knowledge of what is in there has increased, right? I have seen these guys, even though I might be able to catch them, I've seen these guys pull beautiful fish out of there, right? So my increased knowledge of the lake and what is in it directly increases my hope when I fish. All right, enough with the fishing. You see where I'm going with this, though, right? I hope. Do you? Okay. If you know little or nothing about God, his character, what he has saved us from, the greatness of his gift of eternal life, then you're not going to have any hope in eternity. Or how about a car? You're hoping for a nice car. You go to the dealer and you learn all about the features of this car that you want and how fast it can accelerate. You know, it's got a sunroof, whatever. I'd say CD player, but they don't even put CD players in cars anymore, right? Now your hope for this car is so great that you almost can't wait to get it. Your hope was increased by learning more about the car that you want. You see, one of the ways we deepen our hope in eternity is by learning more from the Bible about you name it. We learn about God and his character. This makes us long to be with him. We learn about the atrocity of our sin and how God hates it. And like Paul, we long to be free from these bodies. We learn about Christ, what he accomplished on the cross to reconcile us to God. And this increases our love for him and our longing to be with him. We see the destruction, the hurt, the brokenness caused by the devil in this world, and we long for a defeat of him, for a permanent life with Christ, for a world free from his works. We grow in our yearning not to sit on clouds, because that really does sound boring to me, right? But to serve the true and living God, to do something absolutely great, the best job ever, something you love for the greatest master you could ever have and are completely fulfilled in that work, and you get to do it for eternity. I've always said the worst job for me would be one where I stand around and don't have anything to do, right? And that is not what we're going to be doing in eternity. I can tell you that at the least, right? This is what drove Paul. Maybe behind John, Paul probably had the greatest understanding of what was to come. Therefore, he had a great hope. His understanding helped fuel his hope. His hope fueled his life, and his ministry. It was in direct proportion, all of this, right? Knowledge, understanding of what was to come, increased his hope, increased his life and ministry, increased his effectiveness. You see how it all is tied together, right? Those of us that just can't get our minds away from this earth or are consumed with material things or whatever, we're not going to be as effective. That's just the plain truth of it. Go to the graveyard sometime and remind yourself that we are intense. This is temporary. As you do this, examine your hopes. And as the scripture says, set your hope on the things unseen, on eternal life with Christ. This is just really one aspect of preaching the gospel to yourself, isn't it? What we've been talking about for years here. This is preaching the gospel to yourself. It is setting your hope, telling yourself what to hope in. Let me pray for us. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father.